Revelation 1, I'll begin reading at verse 9, going through verse 20. This is John speaking. And he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your guidance and blessings today as we study this passage. Teach us about these great truths that are contained in your word, which are so crucial and important for our lives. So we commit this time with thanksgiving to your blessing. Amen.
Amen.
Mikey and Maya, y'all will have to stay here with us today since Carmen's not with us, okay? So try to pay attention and learn all you can. Today we will be looking at this first chapter in the book of the Revelation. Now, the word Revelation actually is apocalypse. It means the unveiling, the revealing. And so God gave a revelation, a fantastic revelation to John. And he wrote it down for us. Now, the book of the Revelation is a difficult book to understand. It has a lot of strange scenes in it and strange creatures. But it has a underlying message that runs throughout the book. Mr. Beasley Murray, who's one of the foremost commentators and scholars that have studied this book, notes that what John wrote here is controlled by his view that the church is the embattled church. The people of God are the embattled people of God. And so his supreme concern in writing this letter in a time of persecution in the Roman Empire was to strengthen the faith of the Christian believers and strengthen their will to persist in obedience to God. The book treats of the sufferings at that time and in the years to come and the glory that is to follow. When the church today studies the book of Revelation, we should not be surprised that it talks about the stern opposition that will confront the church as it takes the gospel out to the nations of the world. Nor when the church may go through times of suffering, such as happening in many countries around the world, the end of the story is to be remembered that it is the descent, the coming down of the city of God from heaven to earth, and the assurance that the triumph of Jesus Christ is revealed clearly here in this book. This book is grounded in the Almighty God of the universe, whose will and plan among the nations and among individuals will not be frustrated by any power on earth or in hell. So that's just kind of a quick overview of this book. As I was studying a little bit in this book, it was just so fascinating. I wish I had the time just to go back into it again. I remember I did have the privilege of teaching this book in India when we went, Wayne and I went that time to India. And so I taught the book of Revelation to some men there in central India. Well, let's begin at this passage here. Verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and partner. Well, who is this John that's writing? Well, church tradition has generally held that it is John the Apostle, the same man who had leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, the one who was there at the foot of the cross, among the only one of the apostles, and who was entrusted with the care of Jesus' mother. Now, notice this, that John refers to himself. He says, I, John, your brother and partner. He doesn't say, John the apostle. Well, he most assuredly was an apostle. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years. He'd fellowship with the Lord. He'd been with him after he rose from the grave, and he was one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, but he calls himself your brother and partner. Well, this John, we believe, wrote not only the book of the Revelation, but the Gospel of John and the three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he was that one human being who was the closest friend and companion of Jesus. Yet he wants us to consider him as our brother and partner in the work of the gospel. He's no better than we are, and we are no less than he is in the eyes of God. You see, we're all brothers and sisters in the great mission of the church to the world in these days. Along with God's people of all ages, all of us are equally sinners. We were hopelessly lost, without hope and without God in the world, and yet we were all touched by the mercy and the loving hand of our God. We were rescued from death and from hell and the condemnation of a holy God, and we all stand side by side together as undeserving recipients of the grace of our kind God. And we stand along with our brother and partner here, John. So that's why we love one another. That's why we stand together. We value the church above all other relationships on earth, even more than our families, because those of us in the church have been bought with the same blood. We all belong to the same head. We're members of the same body. So we confess together and with the people of every generation these kinds of confessions as we find in Ephesians 4, verse 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we join John and the church of all ages and the church presently to make such a great confession. Now, John goes on to say we are brothers and partners in what? Well, in tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patient endurance that are in Jesus. The partnership that we are made members of is not all peaches and cream. It's not all a bed of roses, but it's a partnership in tribulation, that is, in trials and persecution and suffering. Now, you don't always hear that message by some of the TV preachers, okay? But our tribulation is not useless, and it's not without purpose, because we are part of a kingdom. And even greater than these temporary difficulties, we're everlastingly made a part of Christ's kingdom. So this makes our suffering worthwhile, even joyful. You remember when Peter and the apostles had been beaten by the religious leaders of their nation, they left their presence of the council. It says they left the presence of the council. This is Acts chapter 5, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So they weren't crying and moping. They were rejoicing that they had the honor and privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. Well, John adds another mark to those of us who share in this great gospel work. He says we're partners in the patient endurance that is in Jesus. We're partners in tribulation, but also we are people marked by having patient endurance. There will be trials and tribulations. How do we respond to hardship that comes in our lives? Do we kick and scream and complain? Well, to be honest, sometimes we do. But we need to have patient endurance. We must endure the trials patiently, prayerfully, looking to God to strengthen us and help us. This can be very difficult, but this is part of our calling. We must patiently endure our trials, looking to God to give us strength and determination to stand and not to give up, to persevere, to hang in there, to trust God, to keep putting one foot in front of another, like a cross-country runner. These runners are trained. When they come to a little incline or hill, they don't slow down, but they tuck their head, they begin pumping their arms, and they run with vigor up the hill. That's the only way to do it. Well, you can't let the hill conquer the runner. So we have to face our trials head on and seek to persevere through them. The scripture says that through many hardships we enter the kingdom of God. Not something we particularly like to read, but it's true. But the scripture also says the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. So these trials will only last for a while, and they'll be over, and there's much greater glory to come. Well, so John receives this revelation. And where was he when he received it? Well, it tells us here he was on the island called Patmos. We're still in verse 9. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos is an island off the west coast of Asia Minor. And in those days, it was used as a prison place for people who were condemned by the Roman government for being problems or being dangerous to the community. So John was probably sentenced there because he was a leader of the church in a time of persecution had broken out. So here he was on this island, but it worked for good, because while he's on this island, he receives this great vision of what's going to be happening in the world, which will culminate in the return of Christ, and then the judgment to come, and the destruction of evil, and the bringing in of Christ's everlasting kingdom. So he's told to write the vision down, and that's what he does. He writes it down. So the result is a great message, a great vision of Christ's ultimate victory over evil, and it was given to a man who was a prisoner. just like the Apostle Paul wrote some of his greatest letters while he was in prison. So these tribulations can often work great good for the kingdom of God. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So he's very specific here. He knew what day he received this revelation. This refers to Sunday, the day in which the Lord Jesus rose from the grave. He rose never to die, and some weeks later, he ascended back to the Father, where he was crowned with glory and honor as King of the universe. Now, John says that he was in the Spirit. Well, this means, in some way, he was especially tuned to the Spirit. He was sensitive to the Spirit. He had drawn near to God on that day. His thoughts were turned away from the world, from all of his present troubles. His focus, his attention was entirely on God. So as he drew near to God, he was communing with God. He was fellowshipping with God. He was in the presence of God. And all of a sudden, God began to give him this revelation. Maybe he'd been fasting. We don't know. But we do know this, that in some unusual way, he was in the Spirit. This is a blessed aspect of our redeemed humanity, that as human beings, as creatures, we can enter into times of special heightened awareness of God. We can draw near to him. We can sense his guidance in prayer and sense that we are truly communing with him. The desires of the flesh are forgotten, and we just want to approach our loving God to enjoy his fellowship. And as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So John was in the special presence of the Holy Spirit on this particular Sunday. He's out there on this island in the Mediterranean Sea. We don't know if he was confined to a prison cell or he was allowed to walk around in a prison camp. But he must have been alone. He was in the Spirit, and these great visions of God came to him. So what was happening to John was in some way a fulfillment of prophecy. Because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted from Joel 2, and he said, this will be happening in the last days, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So these kind of supernatural visions and dreams were not to be unexpected in the age of the Messiah, the pouring out of his Spirit upon the church. So in this unveiling of things to come, of things that were true then, John saw certain things, he heard certain things, and he wrote down what he saw and heard. So let's listen to what he says. He says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Who was speaking to John? Well, verse 12 says, he turns to the voice, and he sees seven golden lampstands and a figure in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. And so what John begins to see is a glorified figure, the Son of Man in his glory. And the voice spoke to him. It was not a soft, quiet voice, not whispering, but it was a loud voice, like a trumpet blowing. Perhaps you've seen a movie about medieval times where the king would be coming into his court and the trumpeters would stand out there and they would blow on their trumpets to announce the king's arrival for all his subjects to stand and show him honor. And so there's this trumpet sounding, and the voice of the Son of Man is described as being like a trumpet. And he speaks to John. Verse 11, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So he's given a command from the risen Christ. He's not to keep what he saw and heard to himself, but he's to make a written record of it. He's told what to do with the book. He's to send it to the seven churches. Now, some scholars believe that these seven churches were on an ancient postal route. They go north from Ephesus, across Asia Minor, and they wind down south. And the churches are named here, the specific names, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. These are seven particular churches, seven congregations of God's people. In the next two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, we read about the spiritual condition of each one of these churches. And often the weaknesses among the people or among some of the people are pointed out. But there's always a promise at the end to each, the letter to each church, that those who conquer the evils and cling to Jesus will be conquerors. Well, there's seven churches. The number seven is probably not a coincidence, because seven, the number seven, has a particular meaning in some of biblical literature. It refers to completion or perfection. So probably what we have here in these seven churches and these letters to the seven churches is a picture of the whole church. And God is writing messages to the whole church in their particular situations that are applied to every church at all the ages. Well, verse 12, John turns to see the voice. And what does he see? He sees seven golden lampstands. So, seven golden lampstands. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, the book of Revelation has many references to the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Zechariah, we see some mention of golden lampstands. Zechariah chapter 4, angel, talk with me, says Zechariah, and he woke me up like a man who's wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, who do you see? And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it and seven lips on each of the lamps. Well, John's probably taking his picture here from Zechariah. And in the midst of the lampstands, verse 13, one like a son of man. Well, Son of Man is a highly important phrase in the Bible. It comes out of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel had another vision during his time. He says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He came up to God and was presented before him. And he was given dominion and glory, kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus takes this phrase out of Daniel and he applies it to himself. It's a term of deity, of kingship. And so here's the Son of Man standing in the midst of the lampstands. And we learn as we go down to the end of the chapter, the lampstands are the seven churches. So Jesus is standing in the midst of his churches. This is very important. Jesus is in our midst. That is the most important fact of our existence. Amen. As a church. Because he's with us, we can endure the trials that may come our way. And so he begins to describe the Son of Man figure standing before him. He's clothed with a long robe, a golden sash around his chest. Well, he may have taken this from the book of Exodus, describing the priestly garments. There, directions are given for what the priests should wear. They shall make, Exodus 28:4, a breastplate, piece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. So he may have taken some of that from the Old Testament high priest dress that they wore, their clothing. And then he describes, verse 14, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Well, If we look also in Daniel chapter 9, we see a picture, verse 9, of the Ancient of Days. Verse 9, Daniel 7, that's God Almighty. He took a seat. His clothing was white as wool. His hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. And so this Ancient of Days figure with the white hair is what is being seen here, the Son of Man. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice like the roar of many waters. Ezekiel one time saw a vision, and he beheld the glory of the God of Israel, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. Well, this is a great vision, this figure that John is observing. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The two-edged sword indicates, for one thing, probably judgment. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so, through all this imagery that John is seeing and describing for us, we see the glorified Christ, the risen one, who's been crowned with glory and honor. He's not a defeated Savior. He's a victorious, triumphant Savior. He's not a mere human Savior. He's a divine Savior. And this is a description of a person of deity, not of just a man, that John is describing for us. And it was so glorious and so overpowering that verse 17 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, which all of us would do too if the glorified Christ were to appear before us. Daniel recorded what happened when he saw a vision of God. He said in Daniel 10:8, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. And Joshua one time, he beheld this angel before him who said, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and I've come. And Joshua fell on his face and worshipped the angel of the Lord. And then we're familiar with that great vision that Isaiah had in the temple, chapter 6, when he beheld Yahweh in the temple. He said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, this is what happens when humans encounter the presence, the vision of Almighty God. Peter, one day in the boat, he saw Jesus enabling them to catch all these fish by a miracle. And he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Peter recognized that the catching of those fish was not accidental. It was an act of God. Well, so here he is. John's fallen down. He was like he was dead. He was so terrified, so awed. And then the Son of Man comes and lays his right hand on him, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now this is an amazing description that the glorified Jesus says of himself, I am the first and the last. If we look, for example, earlier in the book of the Revelation, in chapter 1, verse 8, we see this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So God here is describing himself. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, like A to Z. I'm the one who's always existed, who is to come, the Almighty. Well, this is very similar language to what Jesus is saying here, the glorified Jesus. I'm the first and the last. In fact, we read today Isaiah 44:6, which is a self-description of the eternal, ever-living God. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there's no God. This is a declaration of Yahweh God in the Old Testament, and Jesus says the same about himself. This statement from Isaiah 44:6 is as clear and exclusive a description of Yahweh God as we can find in the Bible. He's the one true and living eternal God. But it's the same exact description given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen one, the glorified Son of Man. So what this tells us is that Jesus is more than mere human. He is God who has come in the flesh. He was born of a human mother. But the eternal God, the creator, sustainer of the universe and of the galaxies, is the one who's standing before John and had just put his hand on John. And listen how Jesus goes on to describe himself. He says, I'm, fear not, I'm the first and the last, verse 18, and the living one. And here's the most amazing statement. I died. Eternal, glorified God, the first and the last, dies. That's what he said. I died. And behold, behold means pay attention. I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus is saying, I died, but I'm alive forevermore. Well, this is a great truth that's revealed to us in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Says of Jesus Christ, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. He's risen. He's alive. He's a living high priest at the Father's right hand. He rose from the dead. He knows our situations better than we do. He's our high priest. He was a man like we are, men and women. He understands the human condition. He understands the temptations. He understands the trials and stresses of human life. That's a priest has to be a man to be a priest. Jesus was a man, yet he was also the Son of God. So he did not yield to temptation. And he prays for us in all of our difficulties and trials. Again, we read in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, at Cornelius' household, when Peter is called to go there and witness to this Roman official, this Roman soldier in his household, and he begins to describe what's been happening in Judea with the coming of the prophet Jesus from the north, from Israel. He says, we're witnesses of all that Jesus did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who've been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So Peter experienced all this personally, and he's telling Cornelius and his household what happened, what he experienced. And they believed the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell on them. And Peter said, how can we deny baptism to these Gentiles? Well, we see here in this statement in Revelation, verse 17 and 18. I am the living one, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. We see here, in a nutshell, the mystery and glory of the incarnation. God cannot die. But God became a man. And in his humanity, he died of the salvation of his people. How can it be, O God, that thou hast died for me? We sing that hymn. And it's true that the Son of God came, took upon himself our humanity, so that he could experience our lives, so that he could bear our sins and die on the cross. But you cannot keep deity in the grave. The Son of Man was greater than death, and he raised up after the third day. This is unique among all the religions of the world, that God would take upon himself humanity in order to rescue and redeem humanity from their sins. This is a great message. It's something that the human mind could not have conceived of. But God is greater than us. And he developed and instituted this way to save people out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And it's the only hope of humankind. So where else do we read, do we see where God became a man, lived among humans, died for their sins, and rose again? This is the great hope of the world. That's why we declare the gospel. It's only through Jesus Christ, the one who was dead and risen, that people can find forgiveness and eternal life and fellowship with God. So, John says, write, therefore, the things you've seen. John did that. Those that are. This is verse 9. And those that are to take place. Verse 19, rather. Well, and then verse 20. The interpretation is given by Jesus as to what these seven stars mean and these seven lampstands that John saw in his hand. And he says, the mystery of the seven stars in my right hand, the seven golden lampstand, Jesus says this, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, the word angels, it can be interpreted literally messengers. So there's a lot of, there's no consensus on what these angels were among commentators of the Bible. Perhaps they were angels. Perhaps they were messengers of some kind. Perhaps it's a reference to the elders in the churches, the leaders of those churches. But anyway, in some way, these churches are connected with God, and the seven lampstands, he tells us, they are the seven churches. Now, John, we believe, was a pastor at Ephesus. And so as he's writing, he probably had oversight also over these other churches to some degree. So when he writes this letter, he's writing out of his pastoral responsibility to these churches, out of his concern for these people. And so this is a letter that's addressed to the churches that John was pastoring to help the people in their trials, their tribulations, their persecutions. It's entirely relevant. It was relevant and needful to them, and it's relevant and needful to the church in all ages. Well, so here we have the glorified Christ standing in the midst of the lampstands, which means he's standing in the midst of his church. Amen. This is a great fact. He says, fear not. Now, we all have different fears of different kinds from time to time. But Jesus says, fear not, because I, the glorified Christ, am in your midst. What is greater than he is? What power, what evil, what problem is greater than Jesus? He says, fear not. This is a command. It's not optional for us. When fears come, we have to fear not. We have to put them aside and trust in Christ. What are some things that we should not fear? Well, let me just give you three basic things. You should not fear the future. Now, none of us knows what the future holds, and some of us have some fear about the future. But we should not fear the future, because Jesus is in the midst of the church, and he'll always be in the midst of the church. He's in the midst of God's people, and we are God's people together to help and support one another through our pilgrim journey. Now, we don't need to fear the future, and we don't need to fear the judgment of God, because Christ has borne our judgment for us. And we don't need to fear death, because Christ has gone into death. He stayed there 3 days. He conquered and he came out victorious, never to die again. And we who are united to Christ will be with him. Death may take our bodies at this time, but when Christ returns, we'll be resurrected and we'll live with him forever. So, there's different fears that all of us can have, but you see, if Christ is taking care of the future, if he's allowed us to escape the judgment of God, and he's made the way for us to overcome death, then some of the three greatest fears that we have been taken care of. So, Lord, help us not to fear, but to rest in him, to trust in him who once was dead, but is alive forevermore. He's in the midst of the church. Therefore, we can trust him in the present trials and sufferings and the patient endurance that we need to have. If Christ is in the midst of his church, that's where we need to be also. As the church gathers every Lord's Day, Christ is in our presence in a special way, a unique way, that he's not with us as individuals or in our family, but in the worshiping congregation, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you, said Jesus. Oh, glorious truth that he is in the midst of his people. He who died, but he's alive forevermore. He's the exalted Christ, the God of glory who came down to die and who rose. He's living forevermore. He has authority over death and Hades. He has the keys of death and Hades. So he has the key to unlock the prison of death and let us out free, forgiven, to live and serve and worship God all the days of our life. So we need not fear, but trust in him who rose from the dead in order to bring his people to himself. Because Jesus is alive forevermore, all is well, though we may not see it now. And all will turn out well. So let's look to our resurrected Savior and trust in him now and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you came to John on that island of Patmos, on that Lord's Day, and you revealed your glory to him. He beheld you in your resurrected, ascended glory. And you told him to fear not, because you are the first and the last, the living one who died and who's alive forevermore. You have the keys of death and Hades. Oh, Lord Jesus, what a great and victorious Savior you are. And so we trust in you. We thank you that you are in our midst, that we need not fear. Because you died and rose, we too will rise at the last day. You will set us free from the prison of death and bring us into your glorious kingdom. We bless and thank you. In your holy name we pray, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Amen.